Morning, family. If you have your Bibles with you, and I certainly hope that you do, will you please open them to Mark chapter 7? We've had a joyful time of worship this morning already. Thank you so much, Cheryl and praise team. That was wonderful. And when Andrew and Mandy were here, I was just doing the candidating process, and they were very kind to me. We connected immediately, and they told me what they were doing, and I said, man, I'll pray for you. I'll pray for your work. And they said, we're kind of sad that you're coming now because we're leaving. And I said, well, I'm not praying for you anymore. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. That's a joke. So I'm really thankful that the Lord's using them in a great way, that we really enjoyed the brief time that we had with them. And we do hope that you will pray for them, support them, and however you see fit. And we pray that they will have a fruitful ministry for many, many years to come. So Mark chapter 7. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 23, Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. And he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered into the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of people or man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Let's pray. Father, we have a lot to talk about this morning, and what we have to talk about is rather important. So, Father, I pray that you would give me grace in the coming moments to speak with clarity and faithfulness, to not say anything that would be unhelpful, untrue, or distracting, but to preach in such a way that would be clear, edifying to the people of God, and glorifying to you. Father, so many of us have had hard weeks, whether we admit it this morning or not. We have had temptations, struggle, and sin, but this morning, God, we come to your word, and we remember the gospel. We remember Christ crucified and risen, and the grace that you've given to us in Christ. So God, would we look not to sin, not to temptation, but to look to you this morning and be changed by the gospel and leave this place more transformed into the image of Christ than we are in this very moment. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name, amen. many of my favorite hymns talk a lot about blood. I mean, it seems excessively about blood. But also it talks about something that we would think is rather contradictory to blood, and that is washed. Blood and washed. Now, are there any two concepts that seem more contradictory than these? You do not wash with blood, you wash blood out of things. You do not wash with blood, you wash blood out of things. Our experience would say that blood does not cleanse, blood stains. This is rather contradictory in our mind. And yet, this is the mysterious claim that we always hope in. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and those plunged beneath that flood are cleansed from all their guilty stains. Or perhaps we might proclaim, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Or perhaps one more, Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. How fascinating is it that in the Christian tradition, we often sing loudly about being covered or washed in blood, with the result that we come out pure and white as snow. The hymns point us, of course, to the washing that is available because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The inner washing that comes with the Holy Spirit and the new birth for all those who repent and believe. And so when the hymn writer asked, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? He's not asking, have you bathed recently? That would be ridiculous. He is asking, not about external washing, but internal washing. The work of the Holy Spirit and the blood of Jesus applied to you by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit and the renewal that comes with the new birth. Everybody needs not external washing, but internal washing and cleansing. Jesus rebukes the Pharisees in our story for emphasizing the washing of the physical body. They wash their hands, they wash their cups, they wash their plates and couches and utensils so that they might be holy and clean, and believe that this thus consecrates themselves, puts them at a position that's right with God as opposed to those who are defiled. But Jesus is going to teach us this morning that nothing outside of a person can actually defile them. Nothing that comes in from the outside can defile a person and make them unclean. But rather it is, and this is scary, what comes out of a person's heart that defiles them. So the question we're going to ask this morning is very basic. What defiles a person? What is the source of sin, if you will? And the answer to that question will bring to light and perhaps much encouragement to the question, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? What type of washing do we need? We're going to answer this question in kind of three basic ways. We're going to follow the text exactly how it's laid out in all three scenes. Jesus has a conversation with the Pharisees. He gives a parable to the crowds, and then he explains that parable to the disciples. So he addresses the Pharisees, he gives a parable to the crowds, and he explains the parable to the disciples. Three basic scenes, and we're going to walk through them as we answer this question. What defiles a person? The first, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees. He rebukes the Pharisees. Look with me at verse 7, chapter 7, verse 1. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, and we've met these men before, haven't we? Those who've come from Jerusalem, these Pharisees, these are the ones who come to Jesus and say, hey, he's possessed by Satan. He has a demon inside of him because he's casting out demons. And so immediately we should know these men from Jerusalem have an ill agenda. They're up to no good, and this interaction is not going to be positive, at least not for them. They come from Jerusalem and they see that the disciples are eating with what they say are defiled hands. And Mark is assuming that readers might not be aware of Jewish tradition. So he says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews, they did not eat unless they washed their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders." And not only did they wash their hands, they washed everything they ate with, their dining couches, their cups, their bowls. And this has nothing to do with hygiene, do you see? Has nothing to do with hygiene. They're washing their hands. They're washing the cups and the bowls to consecrate themselves, to consecrate these utensils so that they're holy and pure and clean. And they believe that this makes them acceptable before God as they eat and partake in worship. But notice with me here how many times the author of Mark makes the point that this is a tradition. Look what it says in verse 3. We're told that the Pharisees are holding to the traditions of the elders. Verse 4, we are told that they have many traditions that they observe. And in verse 5, the Pharisees ask Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders?" It's repeated three times. Because here's the deal. All throughout the Old Testament law, washings like this are not commanded. The only time that you have to wash your whole body or wash something so significantly is for a high priest who's about to make a sacrifice, or if you have some type of bodily leak of some kind, you have to purify yourself. Read Leviticus for that wonderful information, or something like that. So a priest sacrificing on the altar, or someone who has to be brought back into the community. In other words, all of these washings are extra-biblical, not commanded by God, and are the traditions of men. And Jesus picks up on this, and he is going to rebuke this very, very, very harshly. And before I go farther, I want to make it clear that tradition in and of itself is not a bad thing. A lot of Baptists think tradition is bad, but let me just talk about this for a few. Tradition in and of itself is not a bad thing. We live and exist in an Orthodox Christian tradition that's very robust, good, and I'm thankful for it. We just sang about it a while ago. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Amazing Orthodox theology that we don't have unless we stand in an Orthodox tradition from tons of Christians who've gone before us. So Yaroslav Pelikan says it this way. Tradition is the living faith of the dead. Good thing. Tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. Ugh, bad thing. Okay? Tradition is the living faith of the dead. Good thing. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. Ugh, not good. Not good. Living people walking with dead faith. And Jesus is going to rebuke them very clearly. Look with me at verse 6. And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Bro, this is harsh, harsh language. Picking up on Isaiah, who was rebuking the leaders of Jerusalem, who are not listening to Isaiah. Isaiah is prophesying and prophesying and prophesying. And the leaders of Jerusalem have their fingers in their ears, not listening, holding to the traditions of men, and disobeying the clear commands of God. So Isaiah says, you're like hypocrites. You're like actors on a stage, constantly putting on different masks, not being who you really are. You say you are one thing, but in reality, you are something else. And listen to how deeply disturbing this description is. You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. Heart is far from me. And I want to pause for a moment and warn you that this is not merely an Israelite old problem. You can probably go to churches all throughout America, all throughout the Bible Belt, we so like to call it, and find people who profess Jesus with their mouth, but their heart is far from him. And this worship, Isaiah says, is in complete and total vain. because we're doing actions that look good on the outside, but our heart is far from God. I'm reminded of Psalm 51 when David repents of his sexual sin. Do you remember what he says? He says, I would give a sacrifice. If you delighted in sacrifices, I would give it. But it says, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are what? A broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do you see what David's saying there? See, I'm an Old Testament Jew. I could, I'm a king, so I can offer sacrifices. I can burn these offerings. But if I do so in clear, abundant, public, unrepentant sin, those sacrifices and burnt offerings mean nothing. They are vain worship before the Lord. And so the Pharisees believe that God delights in all their external washings, their hand washings, their cup washing, their dining couch washings. He's delighted in all these things. And so this traditionalism of the Pharisees has become a dead faith for living people. They live, they speak, they profess, but their faith is dead. And notice what happens when you live in a dead faith like this. They can't help but constantly compare themselves with other people. Man, this is a bondage that will just ruin you. I do these things, and I'm pious, and so my constant lifespan is looking to other people to seeing if they're living up to the standard I have imported upon them. They're comparing themselves to the disciples of Jesus. They're trapped in a world of bondage of comparison. And this is what happens. This is the danger of legalism, by the way. It is taking commandments not found on the scriptures, in the scriptures, and placing them on the backs of Christians as burdens, as if they don't keep those commands, they're somehow dishonoring God. That is a dangerous, dangerous thing. The danger of these traditions, the danger of legalism, is saying that someone's relationship with God is dependent upon commands not found in the scriptures. And I think most of all, if I can speak for this to a moment, I have a grave responsibility as a pastor. I mean, when I talk and I get excited about things, this scares me to death. You know, I would love for everyone in the room to be at every single service that we have. We have three, by the way, right? One in the morning, one in the evening, and one on Wednesday. But this meeting right here, this is kind of non-negotiable. Right, if you actively over a long period of time miss this meeting where the gospel's preached, where we break bread and take the cup, you know, that's important. That's important. This is a priority type of meeting. But the evening meeting and the Wednesday night meeting, I guess what? I'm going to surprise some of you. The Bible doesn't have some great command for thou shalt meet every Wednesday night and have prayer. We can do it on Tuesday or Thursday or Saturday morning. And so all of you have children, you have lives, you have all these things going on, and it would be improper for me, listen to me, it would be improper for me to say that if you can't meet every single time we get together, you have sinned in some great way. I can't do that as a pastor. Can't do it. I can't do it. Applying extra biblical commands that aren't found in Scripture on the backs of Christians will be harmful for their walk with Jesus. So even as a pastor, even though I want you here every time the doors are open, even I can't say that every single circumstance and every time, if you miss, you're in sin or in some way. So it's important. It's important for us to be free from the bondage of legalism. But Jesus gives an example here. He gives an example, and he's going to expand what he is saying to show that not only are they holding to the traditions of men, but their traditions has actually made them replace God's commands. They're nullifying God's commands, they're making them void, and they're missing the primacy of following Jesus or following God. Look at verse 8. You leave the commandment of God, and you hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your own tradition. So listen to this. Jesus, responding to what defiles a person, says, your traditions not only are dangerous, But it's actually replacing the very commands that God has given you to where you're nullifying them and they are void and you're not even doing them at all. So what is the example that he gives? The command he gives is in verse 10. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles your father or mother must surely die. Now let's pause and talk about this for a moment. This is merely an example to prove a larger point. It's an example to prove a larger point, so we can't talk about it in great lengths, but I do want to say this. Honor your father and mother is not talking about just thinking well and speaking well of them. That's not what it means. In ancient culture, it most likely dealt with being prepared to care for your mother and father when they could not care for themselves, financially, physically, in every way possible. They live in a different culture than we did. When you grow old, your family unit is what made it possible for you to live and sustain your life beyond your own physical means. And so the reason why the punishment for not honoring your father and mother is so drastic, why it's a capital offense, because to revile your father and mother would be to do this. I want nothing to do with them. I will not help them anyway. I'm just going to leave them to die somewhere, and I'm going to go my own way. Do you see the drastic nature of that offense? Okay, so Jesus says, you know the command, honor your father and your mother. But what are they doing? What has their tradition led them to do? They say, you know what? Whatever money I had set aside to give to my mom or my dad to help them when they're physically unable to care for themselves, I'm going to say it's Corban. And Corban just means I'm dedicating it to God. So here's what they would do. Corban was a tradition that allowed you to take funds under your control and dedicate them to something when you died, while still having control over those funds. You get me? So when my parents get older, they need help, they would say, you know, whatever money I was going to give to you or help you with, I've dedicated that to the temple. It's revered to God. It's holy, sacred money. I really can't use it to help you. And Jesus says this tradition, which is not found in the Old Testament, has actually caused you to break the command, honor your father and mother. Do you see that? The traditions that you have set up has caused you great pain because you have actually not loved God nor loved your neighbor. It's an example to talk about something greater. Look with me at verse 13. Thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. Verse 13 is a strong indictment. Remember, I said this is just an example. They're saying that your pattern of life is holding to traditions not found in the law so that you can break and not do that which God has commanded, making them void. This is a serious, serious matter. Extra biblical traditions at the expense of obeying God's commands is what? It's idolatry. That's what it is. Obeying traditions that we prefer, not found in the scripture, to the point to where we're breaking God's commands is idolatry. Plain and simple. So Jesus is going to explain this rebuke of the Pharisees to the crowds. And now we're going to shift back to our question, right? So Jesus rebukes them for a while, but then he's going to come back to the question. So look at me at verse 14. Jesus' parable to the crowds. And he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all you, and understand. There's nothing outside of a person that going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. So here's what Jesus is saying. Why are we all caught up in the washing of hands, the washing of cups, and the washing of utensils? Because nothing that we eat or comes inside of us can defile us, but only that which comes out of us defiles us. If nothing outside of you can defile you, that means nothing outside of you can make you sin. Listen to this, this is important. Your circumstances can't make you sin. Your body can't make you sin. Other people can't make you sin. Sin comes from out of the heart. And ever since the fall, the human inclination has been to shift blame for sin somewhere else. What does Adam say? Listen, God, the woman that you gave me, she's the problem. She told me to eat this apple, and I ate it. The woman you gave me, God, that's the problem. Adam can own up to his own sin. But listen, in a culture that increasingly wants to make people not guilty of anything, Christians stand on the Word of God and we believe what the Bible says about sin. This is really important for what I'm going to talk about later. Circumstances, your body, other people cannot make you sin. Your sin has come out of your own heart. And that's what Jesus illustrates in verses 17 through 23. So look with me there. So he goes into the house and left the people, and his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding?" Jesus is surprised here that the disciples continually don't understand what it is that he's doing and what it is that he is teaching, and then he gives them an illustration to understand. "Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." Now we're all adults, so we can all make sense of what Jesus is saying here. When you eat food, it avoids your heart, goes into your stomach, and out your body, into the latrine, the Greek says, out of your body, somewhere else. You cannot be defiled by the food that you eat. And Jesus brings up the heart. The heart. And why is this so important? Because Jesus is not talking about biology here, is he? He's not talking about your biological heart, but your will, your desires, the seat of emotions that drives the whole person. Food cannot enter your heart, and therefore all foods are clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person. Now, we've seen these lists before. They're all throughout the New Testament. They're called vice lists. They show up in Galatians. They show up in Ephesians. They show up all throughout the New Testament letters. And Mark says that all the sin that is within a person comes out of their heart and is manifested in their actions, and that is what defiles a person. That's what separates a person from God. That's what rebellion looks like. The problem of a person cannot be remedied by the outer washing of the body, but can only be remedied by the inner washing that comes with the regeneration of the Holy Spirit and the renewal that comes from God in the gospel. But when the goodness and loving kindness appeared, it says in Titus, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his great mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, your problem is not outside of you, and it never has been. Your problem fundamentally is inside of you, and it always has been. And this is the stuff that churches don't like to talk about, right? I mean, this is not the fun Sunday morning. In fact, a friend of mine told me he was at a coffee shop and he was listening to someone talk about church. He said, "Man, I love my church. They never talk about sin or hell at all." And I thought, man, that's a terrible place to be. Because I want you to notice the serious nature that Jesus talks about sin. I'm getting ahead of myself here, but let's go ahead and talk about it now. Look with me the language that's used. So from within and out of the heart of man come evil thoughts. And then verse 23, all these evil things come from within and they defile a person. Brothers and sisters, one of the first things that we have to do to pursue victory over the sin that we've already been forgiven of is rightly call what it is. Why not just know and believe that the wickedness that we're prone to is evil? It is rebellion against the God who made us and is very contrary to the way that God created us. The seriousness of sin is dark and deep. Sexual immorality, all sexual activity, normal and unnormal, outside of marriage, theft, murder, adultery, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, speaking about someone in a way that's not true. In a social media culture, how much slander do we see? Foolishness and pride. So it is not, brothers and sisters, a small thing to sin. Out of the overflow of the heart, you post on Instagram. Out of the overflow of the heart, you tweet. Out of the overflow of the heart, you post on Facebook. And out of the overflow of the heart, you speak to your husband and wife. Out of the overflow of the heart, you speak to your children. Out of the overflow of your heart, you say all the wicked things that you say. The problem is not outside of you, it is inside of you. But rest assured, I have a lot of really good news for you. I have a lot of really good news for you. Because I don't know about you, but I can look down and I can find myself there. I look down at that list and I'm like, in this description, it is not very hard to find me. Which means that the definition of my life outside of Jesus is one of defilement. Is one of defilement and sin. So let's think about this well. Let's do some theological reflection. I've already talked about the seriousness of sin, so we're going to skip that one. I just want to go right to, can you go to the next slide, please? We're going to go right to the solution to sin. The solution to sin. So how, if sin is inside of us and it comes out of our heart, what on earth is the solution? And the solution cannot be anything that you can do. You can wash your external body all day long, and it will not remove the stains that are within your heart. Some of you might remember who I've called the most horrific and awful woman in all of English literature, Lady Macbeth. You remember her? Those of you who read that in high school, maybe a few of you had to read Macbeth. What happens? She conspires to kill her husband. She kills her husband. She succeeds, and she walks in the middle of the night, and her conscience is eating at her. And she thinks she sees blood on her hands, and she's scrubbing that blood, she's scrubbing that blood, she's scrubbing that blood, and it won't go away because the blood's not there. It's deep within her heart. Her conscience is rotting at her away. I've got to cleanse this guilt away. I've got to cleanse this sin away. I've got to make it go away. And no matter how much she scrubs, it won't go away. Outspot, she says. Outspot, outspot. It won't go away. Because you cannot cleanse yourself of sin. You cannot wash yourself internally. But I've got good news for you. When Jesus died on the cross and paid for your sin and rose to new life, this made it possible for God to raise you to new life. And so the promise of the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit is that God can send the Spirit to take your dead life, which is a corpse, raise it spiritually from the dead. You can be crucified with Him, buried with Him, raised to new life, and there be freed from the bondage that has once defiled you. And that's why we sing so loud, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and all the sinners plunged beneath that flood will lose all their guilty stain. Jesus paid it all, and all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, and He washed it white as snow. Because I find myself here. And the answer is never do better, do more, try harder the next day. It is rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ, whose blood can cleanse you from your sin forever. Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians, says, after providing a list very similar to the one that we see here, "But such were some of you, and you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of our God." And so all those who are defiled because of sin, and there is no one exempt, by the way, because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the washing of regeneration that comes from God and God alone, we can stand washed, made new, and clean. And listen to me. If you find yourself in this list and you're a Christian, and Satan begins to tug at your heart and say, you worthless, disgusting human being, you say, such was I. But I am washed. I am clean. And there is not a single thing I can do that the blood of Jesus cannot make pure. Lastly, last theological reflection. The fact that sin is internal, the fact that it comes from our heart, really helps us understand how we're supposed to fight against sin. And this is really, really important. So listen to this. If our hearts are the source of our sin and it comes out of us, that means that even though we're forgiven and we're freed, the way that we deal with sin on a daily basis cannot be external. What do I mean by that? I mean accountability partners won't be enough. Software programs aren't enough. Changing your circumstances won't do it, right? Think about this in your house, by the way. Let me give you a good assertion. Anger. Imagine your problem is anger, and you're living in your house, and you lash out angry to your wife or your kids or the people that you work with. Changing your circumstances is not an option, despite what culture says. It's not an option. So how do you deal with your anger? You have to deal with your heart, do you see? You have to deal with your heart. That's how we deal with sin. We want to know, what am I desiring? What am I loving? What am I afraid of? And then you get to the root and you kill it at its root, do you see? You don't medicate sin with a bomb of accountability partners and software. You find its root and you kill it right where it stands. And then you live the new creation life that you have because of Christ. I know for a fact. This is one of the few things I know for a fact, by the way. I don't know a lot of things, but I know this for a fact. And that is that no one in this room is in glory yet. And that means that although Christian, the old man of flesh is dead, and he is dead. She's dead, right? Dead. Buried. Crucified with Christ. That we still live in this world that's so tainted by darkness and sin that sometimes that darkness says, come back and put the chains back on. Come back and play over here for a little while. So I know every single person in this room has those moments. And the way that you have to deal with those moments is at the level of the heart. The level of the heart. I spent a long time when I first got here going through Paul's prayers. I did that on purpose because the Pauline prayers are better than the prayers that we normally pray, which are about sometimes about nothing. But Paul prays for what? Deeper knowledge of God, spiritual strength, and indwelling of the Holy Spirit, loving and having wisdom and discernment and knowledge to know what is good and what is evil. He says that in Philippians. God, give them a knowledge and discernment so they can discern what is good and what is evil. And once I've discerned what is good and what is evil, I'm going with good. All right? Attack sin at its heart. At its heart. So if you're here this morning and you found yourself in this list and you have uncertainty about being washed in the blood of the Lamb, I would love to be able to help you and show you how that can be possible. But if you're here this morning and you're just struggling, and you're just struggling, and there's sin that's either secret or it's just nagging at you and you can't get free of it, grab a brother and sister. Man, and go to war, man. Go to war and kill it at its source and seek God for new affections that glory in Christ more than the temporary temptations of sin. Let's pray. Father, outside of Jesus Christ, I am not worthy to even say your name. I'm not worthy to be in your presence. I'm not worthy to have the blessings that you have given me. So God, I pray that we would deeply reflect on the washing power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we would believe that it is true. That we would have faith. And Father, I pray for the lingering things of our flesh that are still present, that we would crucify the desires of our flesh, that we would not walk, that we would not walk in obedience to our former ignorance, 1 Peter says, knowing that we have been ransomed from the futile ways inherited by our forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. May we see Jesus and believe. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
We bow our hearts, we bend our knees. O Spirit, come make us humble. We turn our eyes from evil things. O Lord, we cast down our idols. Give us clean hands, give us pure.